Good morning. It's great to be able to share with you from God's Word this morning as we conclude our series in Philippians. If you've been following along with us during this series, then you will know that we've been focusing on something which is in short supply at the moment. We've been focusing on joy. Again and again, we have been looking at the words of the Apostle Paul as he's been writing to the church in Philippi, and he keeps on coming back to the importance of joy. Depending on your Bible, this entire letter may only take up a few short pages. It's only about 100 verses long, but yet 11 times Paul comes back to joy. He comes back to being filled with joy. He comes back to why he rejoices. And here at the start of our reading this morning, in verse 10, he again begins, "I rejoiced greatly." Now, why did he rejoice greatly? Why is this letter so focused upon joy? If you're new to the letter of Philippians, or if you've just not been paying attention, then you might imagine that he is rejoicing because everything is going really well for him. You might imagine he's talking about joy so much because in this letter, so much because he must have got that new promotion at work. He must have been moved from the position of apostle to chief apostle or something like that. He must have had a big pay rise. Or maybe he just got that new horse that everyone had been wanting. Maybe he's got that horse and he's been riding downtown and everyone's been looking at him and wishing they were like him. Maybe he's in a new relationship. Maybe Martha from down the street has started returning his letters. Maybe he's just become a father for the first time. For someone to be this joyful, to talk about joy this much, then surely there must be at least a variation on one of these reasons. Surely everything was looking good for Paul. This was Paul's year. If that was the case, then the letter to the Philippians, it would make a lot more sense to us. If that was the case, then if this was the reason for Paul's joy, then this letter would make so much sense that actually it would hardly be worth reading. But if you've been paying attention, you will know that none of these things are currently true of Paul. In fact, it would be difficult to get further from his true situation. We've seen that as he's writing this letter, there would have been the noise of chains around him clinking as he sat in prison for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He was awaiting trial, facing the possibility of a brutal and public execution. Yet, as we read this letter, Paul talks joyfully and triumphantly. He's praising God and lifting others up. In parts, it feels like he must be sitting in a palace as opposed to a prison. We've seen as we've explored this letter over the last few weeks that prisons were very different to how prisons are today. And that soldiers who were keeping Paul there did not have a duty of care for him. It wasn't their responsibility to provide food or clothing or medical care or anything else. If a prisoner needed something, then these things would have to be, these people would need to be completely reliant upon others from outside providing for them. And this is what the Philippians had done for Paul. They had sent him a gift to support him. And now at the end of this letter, Paul thanks them for their gift. But he's also very keen for them to understand that as nice as this gift is, as nice as this gift was, it was not the cause of his joy. He says, reading from verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have renewed your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We all love being let into a secret, don't we? I was wondering this week why that is. A few things came to my mind. The first is that secrets are usually about important things. that someone is going to propose to someone else, that someone is going for that new job, that someone is pregnant, things like that. And because secrets are usually important, lots of people want to know, but they don't get to. And so in that way, secrets reveal a depth of relationship. See, a secret isn't obvious. It's not easy to grasp. A secret is something that lots of people would like to know, but they're not close enough to the secret teller to find out. If you're on social media, you might have noticed this. When a secret stops being a secret, it will often be announced to the world through Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever. And hundreds of people may like it and add comments to it, to the announcement. And then if you scroll through the comments, you often find one comment from the person's closest friends. And it won't say the same thing as everyone else's. It won't say, "Congratulations, we're so happy for you," like everyone else's does. It will say something like, "At last, you're finally telling people. I'm not sure I could have held it as a secret for much longer." And everyone who reads that comment, they know what that comment's really saying. It's saying to everyone in the world, "I just want the world to know that I already knew this news. I already knew that secret. I've known this for months. I didn't have to read about this on Facebook and on Facebook like you commoners. Well, you riffraff had no idea. I was being told over a cup of coffee. I already knew the detail because me and this person, we are close. Through the ups and downs of life, we have stuck together. We have a very close relationship." See, that's where secrets can be shared, when you have a close relationship with someone. See, secrets are important. They're something that everyone would like to know, and they can only be discovered through a closeness with the secret teller. In verse 12 here, Paul uses the word secret. And we find Paul saying, God has let him in on a secret. And it's a big one. It's the secret of contentment. Is this an important secret? Definitely. It's a secret that everyone wants to find out about. If you need convinced of that, then you can have a look at the size of the self-help section of your nearest bookshop. How can I know joy? How can I know satisfaction? How can I know contentment? These are a common theme of the books there. Alistair often quotes the Rolling Stones, who sang a song called, "I can't get no satisfaction, though I try." Mark Twain, he said, "You don't know just what it is you really want, but it fairly makes your heart ache because you want it so." Wallace Stevens was a poet. He said, "In contentment, I still feel the need for an imperishable bliss." You see, he was looking at all these things that he'd been looking to for contentment and find that they didn't make him ultimately content because they faded away, they were perishable, and all they had done was to awaken this desire that he had in himself for the imperishable. He says, "I had this need for an imperishable bliss." C.S. Lewis said it best in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, "You have never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, 'Here at last is the thing I was made for.'" You see, we have this desire for contentment, but it often eludes us. Paul tells us God has shared with him the secret that the whole world is desperate to find out, the secret of contentment. And God hasn't just told him the secret, he has taught him the secret. See, this was not something Paul had learned from Gamaliel, his teacher. It's not something he'd learned by receiving one of the best educations in the known world. It wasn't something he learned by being a Pharisee. This was something he had to learn in the school of a life lived close to Jesus Christ. He'd been taught this secret in two very different but two very important ways. First, he'd been taught this secret in times of need. Verse 12 talks about when he was brought low. Now, few of us will have ever known low points to the degree that the Apostle Paul did. You couldn't get much lower than this Roman imprisonment. And this was by no means the only low point in Paul's life. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that Paul explains the things he's been through. He says, I have had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He goes on and he says, here's what I've been through, here's what my life has looked like. But how does this section of 2 Corinthians end? It ends with Paul saying he repeatedly cried out to God. He repeatedly drew near to the secret teller. And this section actually ends with Christ speaking. And Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may be upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, and in calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He talks about the strength that Christ gives him. Do you see how in times of need and in times of hunger, in his lowest moments, he has pushed into Jesus Christ and found Christ's supernatural strength filling him? Some of us will have seen this ourselves when we've visited Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, in the developing world or in the persecuted church, or even closer to home, often in situations of want and need, we find Christians with the most strength, the most joyful and contented spirits, while many of the rest of us are anxious and envious. See, Paul is talking here about a joy and contentment which is not dependent on the circumstances, but that we can know in Christ through sickness and poverty, through pain, through redundancies. Can you imagine how frustrating it would have been to have been one of Paul's jailkeepers, to be one of his soldiers guarding Paul? Nothing seems to shake him. And in us today, this can look similar. It can look like a contentment which is not dependent upon how long we're stuck in level 4 of lockdown, not dependent on how long COVID lasts, not dependent on any of the other circumstances in our lives. See, in those moments when we may be tempted to turn our backs on Christ and go our own way and take matters into our own hands, Paul turned more fully toward Christ. In prayer, he cried out to him, and during these times, Christ taught him contentment. And the question is, what will we do in our times of need? What will we do when we want to find that contentment, when we have this longing within us, when we're not sure what the future holds, when we're going through difficult, low times? What will we do? How will we respond? This week, or in fact this month, as a church, we have been committing ourselves to prayer. This week especially, in fact, from this Friday night, Rosie's organized an initiative of 24 hours of prayer, of people signing up to take time to seek after God on behalf of our nation, behalf of our people in our lives who don't yet know him. This is what we want to do in our times of trouble, in our times of weakness, in our lowest moments. We want to turn to Christ. See, these moments when we're brought low are the types of moments when false contentment is revealed and we're called to more fully turn towards Christ. But moments of need are not the only type of moments that do this. Paul talks about how Christ also taught him the secret of contentment in times of plenty and abundance. See, there's a temptation to read Philippians chapter 2 as though it's saying, I've learned to be content in the good times and the bad, for the times that I need that sense of contentment and the times when I don't need it. But that's not what it says. When Paul talks about facing plenty in this passage, he's still using negative terms. He's describing a danger of having too much. He uses the term of an animal which is being fattened up before it's slaughtered. He's saying there's also a spiritual danger in the times of plenty. It's at least equally hard to know the secret of contentment when the times of in the times of plenty as it is in the times of need. See, it's in the times of extreme plenty that our lack of contentment is often most truly revealed. Through life, we set our hearts on certain things, thinking that they will bring us contentment, but they can't. When Jim Carrey became one of the world's most successful actors, he reflected on his success, and he said this, he said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. Cynthia Heimel was an author who knew lots of famous people. She said, the worst thing that can happen to you is to get your deepest wish. She reflects on all the famous people that she had known who'd become successful and rich and famous. And she said this, she said, the giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, it had happened. And they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. That thing that we put all our hope into to provide us with joy and to give us this sense of contentment. When we finally gain it, when we finally achieve it, we realize that it's not able to give us the contentment that we've been searching for. And it's not only true of famous people, we're all in danger of doing this. If I had that job, if I had that look, if I had that relationship, if I had that family, then I would be joyful. Then I would be fulfilled. Then I would be content. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these things, but when we look to these things to be the source of our contentment, then we are placing a load on them which they're not able to bear. Like trying to drive a 10-ton load over a bridge designed to only bear 5 tons, it will start to crack and crumble under the weight. Think how much damage is done to our relationship when we look to it to provide the contentment that only God can provide. And so, in times of plenty, as well as in times of need, we need to turn to Christ. We need to acknowledge that as good as these things may be, He is the only true source of joy. He's the only thing that will last in our lives. He is the only one who can provide what our hearts are searching for, that imperishable bliss. That's why Rosie's 24-hour call to prayer this Friday evening is so important. It's an opportunity to draw near to God, to declare our trust in Him, that He alone holds our future, that He alone is in control. That's why there's this opportunity that Rosie's been talking about to fast. I think she's prepared a paper that you can read if you want to know more about fasting. But part of the idea of fasting, part of the reason it's such a good thing to do, is because it reminds our spirits, it reminds ourselves that our strength and our peace and our hope, it's not found in food, it's not found in possessions, it's not found in our reputations. It's not found in anything that this world offers. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's He who ultimately sustains us. In our times of fasting and praying, we are declaring our dependence upon God alone. In his times of need, Paul was not going to despair and turn away. In his times of plenty, he was not going to be fooled into placing his hope and all the other things that came his way, he continually came into the close presence of Jesus Christ to learn the secret of contentment. Contentment was this word that they used in Paul's day to describe a country that didn't have to import anything from outside. Within their own borders, they had everything that they needed to survive and to thrive. They didn't have to look to what other countries had. They didn't need to try and replicate what other countries were doing. They didn't have to go to war with other countries to compete for resources. That's why in verse 10, although Paul, he's writing in response to the gift that they've sent him, he wants to make clear he's not rejoicing in the gift. He's rejoicing in the Lord. That's why in verse 13, he celebrates not in having more stuff, but that he can do all things. He can live in any circumstance because of Christ who strengthens him. Jesus is the source of his joy and his contentment. He didn't rely upon himself or his own willpower or his own wisdom or his own achievements. He didn't rely on wealth, his reputation, or possessions. It was Christ living within him by his Spirit. That is who gave him strength. Here's what it's like. A small girl was in a shop with her mum and her little brother. They came to the counter, and while their mum was paying, the children noticed this beautiful big jar full of delicious sweets. And as they're gazing at it, their dream comes true. The man behind the counter invites them to help themselves to a handful from the jar. Now the boy, he doesn't delay, he doesn't hesitate. He dives his hand straight in, and he pulls out a handful of sweets and starts stuffing his face. The girl, however, doesn't respond. She doesn't speak. She just stands gazing up at the man. And so the man behind the counter, he puts on a glove. He takes a handful of sweets. He puts them in a bag and hands the bag to the girl. Now, when they get outside, the mum turns to the girl and says, "It's not like you to be shy. Why didn't you help yourself when the man offered?" And the girl looked at her brother's few sweets. Then she looked at her own bag full to the top. And with a massive smile, she looked back at her mum. And she said, "Because that man's hand is much bigger than mine." See, here's the secret that Paul had discovered. God's hand is much bigger than ours. This boy, he's like what we're doing when we try to find contentment and joy in our own strength, when we strain and we scheme and we snatch at it and try and get as much as we can, but we end up missing out and we're left feeling unsatisfied. But when we trust in Christ, when we rely on his strengthening power, when we turn our gaze from ourselves to his mighty hand, that is when we can receive more than we could ever get in our own strength. We know satisfaction through him, and we can learn the secret of joy and contentment. As we come to pray, I'd encourage each of us to examine our own lives and consider where are we looking to find that contentment. Are we snatching at the things of this world which will never fully satisfy? Or are we turning to the Lord who strengthens us by his mighty hand? I pray that each of us would look to him this week as we pray as a church from Friday, and each and every day that we'd be reliant upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for this insight into what it means to live a life of joy, a life of contentment, not relying upon the circumstances that surround us, but relying upon you. Father, would you help each of us to be depending on you, to know that you are strengthening us, and the Lord, you can take us through each and every circumstance through your mighty hand. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.